All right, let's turn back to Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17. It's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. We'll pray and get started. Father, we need Jesus every hour, every moment of our lives. And Lord Jesus, we need you to give us the fullness of your Spirit that we might hear and understand what he has inspired in your word. And so, Lord, help us and lift our eyes to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were to visit the New York Public Library, you would see a globe that is a one of one. It is unique, and it comes from the 16th century. It's known as the Hunt-Lennox Globe. It's named after two men who at various points in their lives had possession of this globe. What makes it unique is that it has a phrase on it that you may have heard, but probably won't be familiar with in the Latin. In Latin, I'm going to make a swing. It says, hic sunt draconis, which being translated means, here there be dragons. There's an old mythical deal where folks would mark off uncharted territory with that phrase, here there be dragons. There's a way of signaling that this uncharted territory brought increased danger and threat. It's not that our ancient ancestors believed that there were really dragons in the sea. It was just to say, this is dangerous water. This Hunt-Lennox globe is the only existing map with that phraseology on it. But what I want to demonstrate from Revelation 12 this morning is that it wouldn't be a bad idea to say that about any map of the world. Because if John is trying to tell us anything in this text, he's trying to tell us where the devil is he. And his answer is, here there be dragons. Now, as we read, I'm sure you were tuned into the fact that the dragon symbolized here in Revelation 12 is, in fact, the main character of this text. He is the one on whom the camera is trained from start to finish. We want to be aware of who this dragon is and what his tactics are, not to distract us from looking to Jesus, but to look to Jesus all the more. Brothers and sisters, when we think about our lives in this world, we have to reckon with the fact that here there be dragons. There are a lot of difficulties that come with that, but I'm here to tell you this morning why that's actually good news. And it is good news. Let's work through the text together. We see a number of things in this passage. They come through with powerful force. The very first thing that we see is that the devil sought to devour the Christ. That's verses 1 through 6. Now, just like every other passage in Revelation, we want to sort out the symbols, and this is wonderful as we come to grips with what John is seeing and then therefore showing to us. He says in verse 1 that a great sign appeared in heaven. So the key is to know what the sign signifies. What is the sign doing? What is he showing us? And in the sign, John says he sees a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. You might be doing the math in this text and you're recognizing that what we're talking about is the birth of the Christ. And so if you're just trying to solve for X, it'd be simple to think the woman being described here is Mary. But I think what John is showing us here is even richer and deeper than that. It certainly includes Mary, but it isn't limited to Mary. The best thing that we can do in order to understand the book of Revelation is really to have a Bible with really solid cross-references, because that will signal us back to the Old Testament and help us to think through some of the imagery that we're being shown and then to discern what's being symbolized by that imagery. I mean, right at the very outset of this text, we're introduced to a woman, and that conjures up, doesn't it, all sorts of imagery from the Old Testament, some of the earliest chapters of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it might remind us of an ancient promise made to an ancient serpent. When the Lord curses the snake and says that I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. There's a woman. She's going to give birth to a boy that will destroy that ancient serpent, the devil. And here in our text, we have a woman. And look at what she's wearing. I made the mistake of getting a haircut on Friday, as in the place where I get my haircut, it's men and women. There were lots of young ladies getting ready for prom. I heard a lot of very interesting discussions. None of them, I would imagine, showed up clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. I mean, that's a significant description, isn't it? It's not necessarily what women wear. So we want to know what is being signified. And wouldn't you know it, that this is a direct quotation almost, or certainly an allusion, again, to the book of Genesis in chapter 37, when Joseph, Israel's son, is describing one of his dreams, and listen to what he says. He says, "Look, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." The 12th star would be Joseph. He told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you have had?" He said, "Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you?" The point is, the imagery of this woman dressed in the sun with the moon at her feet and a crown of 12 stars is imagery that signals us to the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. And so what this woman is signifying in Revelation 12 is the nation of Israel, which is promised to produce the Christ or the Messiah. And so the nation here is pictured as being pregnant. Certainly it includes Mary, but it isn't limited to Mary. And then in verse 3, we have another sign. There was a great fiery red dragon. Now, you will know that I love Lewis. You will know that I get excited about quoting Lewis. And this certainly reminds me of the book Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis is describing the world in which we live as enemy-occupied territory. And he explains that the world in which we live is dominated by the devil. And as he brings the devil up, he says, "I know someone will ask me, do you really mean at this time of day to introduce our old friend the devil, hoofs and horns and all?" And then he says, "Well, what time of day has to do with it? I do not know. And I'm not particular about the hoofs and the horns." John's picture of the devil is much worse. It's almost like we would long for just the hoofs and the horns. Here we have this grotesque being presented, this dragon with seven heads and seven crowns and 10 horns with a massive tail in verse 4 that sweeps away a third of the stars in heaven. This is an absolutely horrific being. And we don't have to work too hard to figure out what he's symbolizing, because we're told right there in the text, in verse 9, the great dragon is known as the ancient serpent. That again is Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan. He is the accuser, the adversary, and the one who deceives the whole world. Here there be dragons. We have the nation of Israel prepared to produce the Christ and the dragon, filled with mighty power and great rage. And he's presented to John, and therefore to us, as being prepared to devour the child. And from the dragon's perspective, why not? I mean, after all, this child is being described as one who will rule all nations with an iron rod, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Genesis chapter 49 speaks of the scepter never departing from the nation of Judah. Psalm 2 states that Jesus will be the ruler of all kings and all nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Clearly, the child is the Christ. And clearly, the tactics of the evil one are to simply destroy the Christ before his mission is accomplished. It's no surprise that the description of the devil's attitude towards the Christ is grotesque. He stands before the woman, before the nation of Israel, and he seeks to devour her child as he's born. He seeks to swallow up her child as he's born. And is this not the life story of our Lord Jesus? Whether it's the devilish acts of Herod who seeks to murder the Christ child before he is grown up, to the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, and then finally to the absolute atrocities from a human perspective of the cross. The devil's greatest rage, the dragon's mightiest fury, was always directed at our Lord Jesus throughout the entirety of his life. But do you notice what happens to the Christ in this passage? He is, in the words of verse 5, caught up to God and to his throne. This is the doctrine of the ascension. Now, let me give you a little hack. On the 14th of this month, we will celebrate Ascension Day. Sometimes as Protestants, we get a little wonky when we start talking about church calendars and the like. But Ascension Day is a glorious day because the doctrine of the Ascension is a glorious doctrine. What we're saying is not merely that Jesus laid down his life on the cross to pay for our sins. That is wonderful. What we are saying is not merely that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, showing that all of his claims are vindicated by the Father, that all of his payment has been accepted by the Father, as glorious as that is. What we are saying is that our Lord Jesus, despite all of the devil's tactics, died on the cross, came out of the grave, and now, even now, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is good news for us. It is from the control room of the universe that the Father and the Son send us the Spirit. It is within the control room of the universe that our Lord Jesus intercedes for his people. The ascension of Jesus tells us, Christians, that we have a man, the man, on the inside. Do not neglect the doctrine of the ascension. This text teaches us that the devil sought to devour the Christ and yet took a massive L. Because Jesus, resurrected in glory, is even now at the right hand of the Father. But there's more. In this passage, we see that the devil sought to devour the Christ. But in this passage, we also see that the devil has been thrown out of heaven. In other words, Jesus is in, the devil is out. Verse 7 begins, then war broke out in heaven. Now that's a bold strategy, isn't it? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. And then in verse 10, John says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say. Here's how to think about this section of chapter 12 that runs from verses 7 through 12. In my house, we're watching a lot of playoff basketball. Go Cavs. Game 7 tonight. Just throwing that out there. But when you watch sports, what you tend to notice is that they pair two voices, right? You'll have the play-by-play commentator and the color commentator. So the play-by-play announcer is just telling you the facts of what's happening. That's verses 7 through 9. Listen to the play-by-play call of this war that breaks out in heaven. Just listen to the verbs. They're wonderful. The dragon and his angels fought. They could not prevail. He was thrown out, and he was thrown to earth. Just follow the verbs. In other words, the devil sought to devour the Christ and failed. And then, subsequently, or maybe even at the same time, the devil sought to take over heaven and failed. He was thrown out. Now, verses 10 through 12 are like the color commentary that are paired with the play-by-play announcement, and they show us the significance of what we're hearing and seeing unfold before us. There are really three major implications of this. And the first is that kingdom has come. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. We understand that the kingdom comes with the two comings of Jesus. So the kingdom comes initially in the first arrival of Christ to earth, and it will come in its fullness when he returns. We might put it like this: he reigns now in grace. He will reign then in glory. Jesus the Christ currently, even now, reigns in grace at the right hand of the Father. The kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Why? Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. You have it in the books of Job and Zechariah, don't you, where the evil one has the ability to appear before God and his throne and cast accusations against the people of God. In the book of Job, it is, hey, you really think Job would honor you if you took everything away from him? He's a fair weather fan, Yahweh. That's the accusation. In the book of Zechariah, around about chapters 3 or 4, you have Joshua the high priest, and the evil one comes and says, do you see how filthy his garments are? The relationship of the evil one to the people of God before the throne of God has always been one of prosecution, of accusation. But here's the difficulty with accusation. The one who casts an accusation bears the burden of proof. Right? I'm not trying to read our American legal system back into the text. I'm just saying if you're going to accuse someone of something, you bear the burden of proof. You must demonstrate the guilt. Don't miss in our text the reality that Satan the accuser is out precisely because Jesus the Christ is in. There is not room enough before the throne of God for the accuser and the advocate to dwell together. Did you hear that? There is not room enough before the throne of God for the accuser and the advocate to dwell together. To put it in our context and in our language, Satan represents the prosecution. Jesus, the defense. Satan is our accuser. 1 John 2:1, Jesus is our advocate. Christian, before the throne of God above, you have a strong and mighty plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives to plead for thee. Jesus, your defense, stands before the throne. There is no legitimacy any longer to the devil's accusations because Jesus has paid it all. Do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 12 is making the turn from his public ministry to his private ministry? He says in John chapter 12 as he's describing what is about to unfold in the cross, and he says, "Now is the time for judgment. Now the prince of this world is cast out." Listen, the devil tried to devour Christ and lost. He then subsequently, or either maybe even at the same time, tried to take over heaven and he lost. We're developing a scouting report on the devil. And if we are in Christ, the devil is a bona fide loser. It's all there is to it. Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis, probably the two individuals in the history of the church who've taught me the most about the devil. And Luther encourages us as Christians to laugh at the devil because he's a loser and he cannot bear the scorn. He's got two strikes already against him. Kingdom has come because Jesus is enthroned, which then therefore means in verse 11 that if we are in Christ, we conquer over the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Notice that the devil's a loser, not because we have the strength to contend with him. He's far mightier than us. But that in his most heinous act against the Son, he secured his own defeat. That the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out on the cross for his believing people, those who hold on to the word of their testimony, even in the face of death, through the persevering faith of the believer in Jesus, the devil is utterly conquered. We need to think rightly about all of this. If you just think about the book of Revelation being written to first century Christians who are facing false teaching and they're facing persecution. Both of those things in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, are attributed to the activities of Satan. Those are the weapons of his warfare among Christians to deceive us or seek to destroy us. And we're left asking, how do we contend against a foe as mighty as the devil? And the answer of verse 11 is that we hold on to the word of our testimony faithfully to the end, knowing that by the blood of the Lamb, the devil has been conquered. And the third implication here in this color commentary in verse 12 is, here there be dragons. Where the devil is, he's on earth. You see that in verse 12? Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. Listen, Lewis is right. This is enemy-occupied territory. Now, Lewis says that, the end of chapter 2, book 2, Mere Christianity. In the preface to the Screwtape Letters, he impresses upon us the fact that Christians tend to commit one of two equal yet opposite errors in relationship to the devils. On the one hand, we just doubt their existence altogether. Or this is a paraphrase. On the other hand, we find the devil under every rock in creation. Lewis says, the devil will take a materialist or a magician just the same. What we want for ourselves in relationship to the dragon is to know that he is here and that he is active, but to understand that he is already a defeated foe. His influence and his activity is limited. Away with the thought that somehow or another, the devil is an equal yet opposite foe to the God of the universe. Like, just think about that. God made the devil. They are not equals. The outcome is not sort of up in the air. We're not biting our nails in overtime to see who wins. Jesus wins. What we have in this, and I'm sorry to bring up basketball again, but if you saw the Knicks and the Hawks, they had a little bit of a, oh, somebody likes that. Who likes that? Knicks? All right, so the Knicks are up by 50 against the Hawks, and they get a little scuffle. Now, if you're down 50, the last thing I want to see you doing is fighting, right? You're getting owned. Just stop. Notice that the dragon, like a dog backed into the corner, like an utterly defeated foe, comes down to the earth in great rage, precisely because he knows he's a loser. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, when he took the second of three L's in our text, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, remember, the woman who gave birth to the male child in the beginning of our text was pictured as the nation of Israel who produced the Christ, the people of God under the old covenant. Now, we've seen the narrative of Christ's coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And so there is a bit of a shift that happens in the text where the woman now is representative of those of us in Christ, the people of God under the new covenant, believing Jews and Gentiles alike. But listen to the language of the Exodus that flows throughout the passage. The dragon comes down and he seeks to persecute the woman who had given birth to the male child. Where is she? In verse 6, she fled into the wilderness. Where do the Israelites wander? They wander in the wilderness. In verse 14, the people of God being pictured as wandering in the wilderness, being pictured as on their new exodus, is given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. She was given the wings of an eagle. What's interesting that in the book of Exodus, the Lord describes what he does for Israel in Exodus 19:4 in this way. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Do you see what John's seeing? He's seeing a defeated foe turning all of his rage against the people of God in the wilderness for this period of time that covers the entire church age. And in all of the attempts of the dragon to destroy the people of God, they are given the wings of an eagle. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, I'm bringing you to myself. You hear it? Nourished as in the wilderness, not by manna, but by the word of the Lord. And even in the midst of this relentless pursuit, verse 15, as the mouth of the serpent spews water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. Could be an allusion to the Red Sea parting and how Israel flowed, walked through on dry land, and then the water came over the Egyptians. But at any rate, the message of the text is clear. God perseveres with his people. He protects his people. He nourishes his people. The outcome is not in question. And when the dragon sees that he cannot undo the woman in verse 17, he's furious with the woman and he goes off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, described as those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. I want to say from this text that there is a clear way to be a magnet for the devil's activity. All right? In Christ, it's unavoidable. If you will, according to our text, hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus, that means you're loving Jesus, you're believing in Jesus, you're seeking to faithfully serve Jesus. And as a result of that, then, you are keeping the commands of God, gospel, law, law, gospel. He's coming. Here there be dragons. And we just need to acknowledge that and understand that, that there is no getting away from the devil apart from getting away from Jesus. And who wants to do that? You see? So let's just nail this down. The tactics that the devil uses to destroy the people of God in this book are twofold: false teaching. How do I, as a Christian man or woman, ensure that I can stand up against the efforts of the devil to destroy me? I need my Bible to be open. I'm not trying to create a new law and say, you know, thou must read your Bible every day, but I am saying, apart from God's word permeating our whole being, apart from being like John Bunyan, Spurgeon said he bled bibline, apart from a steady intake of God's word and understanding its contours and knowing its most essential truths about who God is and how we relate to him as sinners, how a sinful man or woman becomes right by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from an understanding of these essentials of the Christian faith, we will always be susceptible to the devil's tactics. False teaching and persecution. In this text, the devil is referred to as the one who deceives the whole world. In Ephesians 2, we're told that he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But here's what you need to understand. He has deceived the whole world, but he has lost his ability to keep the blind blind. As an effect of being thrown out of heaven, as an effect of the coming of Jesus, according to Jesus, the strong man has been bound, and Jesus is even now reclaiming the spoil for himself. If the devil cannot blind our eyes, he will seek to control your will by saying, it just costs too much. Following Jesus just costs too much. Brothers and sisters, I will tell you, for those of us who hold on to our testimony about Jesus firmly to the end, for those of us who will not love our lives even to the point of death, Revelation 12, 11, when we stand face to face with the King of the universe, we will say, that's all it cost. There is no hardship. There is no persecution. There is no ridicule. There is no opposition that even comes close in comparison to the joy and glory and wonder of knowing Christ. We need to understand the devil's tactics. He wants to make us believe the wrong things about the truth as it is in Jesus. Or on the other hand, He wants us to think that the cost of following Jesus outweighs the glories of knowing Jesus. And the only way that you and I in Christ are going to be able to persevere and keep moving is if we understand that the devil has struck out, that he could not devour Christ, that he could not take heaven, and that ultimately he cannot harm believers. He pursues us physically because he cannot harm us spiritually. So keep running. Keep holding firmly to the testimony about Christ. Think rightly about what the ascension actually means. The greatest defense attorney in the universe who pleads for me is at the right hand of the Father. My accuser has been thrown out, and therefore, I can keep moving because I know no matter what, Christ will hold me fast. Keep running, keep pursuing, keep proclaiming Christ firmly to the end. And just know, those of us who are outside of Christ, that the thrust of this text is to paint the dragon as a defeated foe. Don't go down with the ship. Here is your opportunity to renounce the dragon and all of his furious rage and to trust in the Christ and receive his grace. Turn from your sin and flee to Jesus. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the clarity on who the devil is and what he's able to do in relationship to those of us who are in Christ. We see that he sought to devour the Christ and yet couldn't. That he sought to take over heaven and yet was thrown out. And that he seeks to persecute and wage war against the church. And yet you, in your amazing grace, sustain us and nourish us and protect us. Our hymns are right. Lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So help us contend not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one from whose mouth a sword comes and with which he will slay the dragon, that ancient serpent, that bitter snake, and bring us into his presence, free from sin and a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. Amen.